First Chronicles chapter 28. As I've mentioned, I believe Father's Day is one of the greatest responsibilities as well as a great privilege for any man to have. I remember looking forward to when our first child was born and then with each of our children, and what a blessing they were. But do you know, and if you've been a parent very long, you understand this. You understand that it's one of the most fulfilling feelings that you'll ever have. At the same time, there can be some of the greatest disappointments wrapped up into your children. You can feel as though you are having a great influence upon your children, and other times feel like, I wonder if I'm doing anything. And then as they grow older, you see how you have replicated yourself many times over in their lives in unique ways. It is fatherhood that can bring a man some of the greatest joy and at times some of the greatest heartache. You know, there's a lot of things that hurt us, but nothing hurts like the disappointment or the heartache that our children endure and have to face. As a father, you can impact your child's life today, but you can also influence their eternal destiny. And so there is a broad scope of the opportunity as a father. There are things that we teach them on purpose. And I can remember many of things that my dad would teach me on purpose. Some of them growing up on the ranch and the farm, one thing that has always stuck out in my mind was safety around equipment. He always taught that on purpose. And anytime we would work with any kind of equipment, and that has stuck with me throughout life. But there are other things that we teach, I don't know if I want to use the word by accident, but because our children are watching us. They're watching the words we use and the words we don't use. The topics we talk about and the topics that we don't talk about. The things that we do and the things that we don't do. The places we will go and the places that we will not go. And I appreciate the testimony of my father, and I'd like to share this, that has stuck through as long as I have known my dad, growing up from when I can first remember, is that Sunday was always the Lord's Day. He not only taught that on purpose, but he taught it by example. He taught it by what he would do and what he wouldn't do and where he would go and where he wouldn't go on Sunday. And I was reminded of this. I had the opportunity to go back and take my mom and dad out for lunch on Friday. Today is obviously Father's Day, but it's also my mother's 85th birthday. And so I went back and took them out for lunch and spent just a little bit of time with them. And in the course of the conversation, Dad was telling me, he says, you know, I finally got rid of all of last year's hay. And I said, really? He says, I had money on it for months back in the winter, but he just never came and pick it up. And he finally, I told him after I got the first cutting off, I didn't want him there during first cutting. After I got first cutting off, he said, I told the buyer, I said, if you'd like to get your hay, you've got 5 days to get it off. After that, second cutting's going to start, and I don't want trucks and tractors on there damaging second cutting. Well, lo and behold, the fifth day was Friday. So Dad called him and said, are you going to be there? And he says, well, no. Dad says, well, you better get your driver in there tomorrow. Or he says, otherwise, you'll have to wait till after I get third cutting off. So he called the trucker, and the trucker says, well, I don't haul hay on the weekend. And Dad says, well, you have to wait till after second cutting then. Then he got a call back, and he says, he'll be there Sunday to pick it up. And that would have been, I think, the sixth day. And Dad says, you know what? I don't load hay on Sundays. That's the Lord's Day. And he says, I just won't do that. He says, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you an extra day. If he'll come in first thing Monday morning, I'll load it out. And the trucker did that. And, you know, I appreciate my father throughout all these years being committed that Sunday is still the Lord's day. Now, we did what we had to, and that was when we had cattle to feed, we'd feed the cattle. We'd get up early. We'd feed the cattle. If we had to irrigate, we'd get up early and irrigate, and we were never late for church in the mornings, Sunday school and church. We were never late, and we never missed a service out of all of that. When the grain was ready to harvest, may have been a storm threatening on Monday, my dad wouldn't pick it on Sunday. He'd say, I've trusted the Lord this far. He'll take care of us through this. That was the dedication, and that's what he taught by example. That's what he taught by what he would do and wouldn't do, and I appreciate that testimony in my father. You see, most fathers have learned a few things in life and desire to pass it on to their children. There was a poem that was written back in 1910. About a father speaking to a son. It goes like this. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but making allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or be lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat these two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to, broken, and stoop and build them up, with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart in nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more? You'll become a man, my son. That was the counsel of a father to a son written in 1910. And as good as that counsel was, God's word has even better counsel when David counseled his son on becoming the king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I'm going to begin reading from verse 1 down through verse 10. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and the possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be a king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my fathers, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne, and of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great exhortation that David spoke to the people and to his son, help us to learn. Learn as men, learn as believers, how to be spiritual leaders, and how to have a right relationship with God, and how to be able to have through our lives a godly testimony and a godly witness of our wonderful Savior. Use these next few minutes to build, to strengthen, and to mold the lives. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. David was a godly man, yet at the same time, he was not a perfect man. He was called a man after God's own heart, yet he too struggled with the desires or the lusts of the flesh that at times got the best of him. Probably one of the greatest things about David was that he was willing to confess his sin and to forsake it, and not blame others and not cast doubt on others, but to accept full responsibility for his sin and try to make it right with God. And so David was a good and a godly man. In our text, he even acknowledges why he could not build the temple. And that was because he was a man of war, and God had raised him up for that purpose. You see, God raises men up for different purposes. And in David's life, because of all of the enemies that they were facing at that time, God raised David up as a faithful man of war to put down the enemies of Israel, and he paved the way so that when Solomon reigned for 40 years, Solomon had a reign of peace and very little problem with their enemies. And so he understood that. Now we come to this, and I want to give you a little background here. David summoned all the leadership there to the palace so that he could anoint and announce that his son Solomon was to be the next king. Now do understand that one of the other brothers thought that, well, since his dad's not naming the next king, I'll go ahead and be the next king. And he was starting to subtly and try to put a coup and try to take over and be the next one. And it was time that David announced his choice so that there would be unity in the nation and they could move forward with God's hand of blessing. And so he calls all the leadership of Israel into the palace area to make this announcement. And I'm sure there was some great fanfare and pomp and circumstances as royalty does from time to time. And what a large gathering. And all of these were men of responsibility in the kingdom of Israel. And then he gets up as a rather feeble man. He's an older man and somewhat feeble and understands that his time is, days are numbered, and it's time to pass the throne to the next generation. Yet with this, no doubt David had earned the respect to sit down and talk to the people. But here's a sign of great leadership, that he stood up out of respect to the people and out of honor to the people and out of his graciousness to the people to address them and to speak to them and be able to give his announcement and his exhortation both to the people as well as to David. Now do understand, we have the luxury today of microphones and PA systems and speakers, so that those that may not hear as well as they used to, or for when guys like myself start speaking too softly so we're not heard well, they didn't have that. So presumably God strengthened his voice so that the people could hear what David had to say. And what a marvelous event this must have been. As he begins in the first several verses, he addresses the people. That there's a responsibility both for leadership and the followers to do right. If only the leader is doing right and the people do it because they don't have a heart, then it's like the revival during the days of Hezekiah, where he brought great revival and it started with the heart of the king and the people conformed to it, but they really didn't have a heart for it. And once Hezekiah died and was out of the scene, the people returned to the evil, wicked ways of the rest of the cultures of that time. And so there is a very important responsibility on leadership. And every father is in a position of leadership with his family. And it is incredibly important that every leader walk with God with their full heart. And he was addressing all of the leaders of Israel that were come together for this hearing to challenge them to have the heart to walk with God and know God's will, to seek after God and obey his commandments and live as God had called them to live. But there's also a responsibility for those who follow to have the same kind of heart. And so after addressing all of the people to obey God and care for the land, and let me back up there. That's one of the things he talks about, caring for the land. That land was given to them by covenant with God. And the more people are connected with their land, and I'm not talking in a spiritual way to where we worship the land. I'm not talking about that. But the more we are connected with the land that God gives us, the more defensive we are of our land. And this is something that as people have moved out of the country and into the cities, people really don't grasp and understand. And you'll understand even in the old schools of conquer and victory and displace, when one nation would conquer another nation, one of the things that they would do is they would take the inhabitants off the land and put them somewhere else and remove them from their family land. And it would kill the spirit of self-defense. And then they would bring other peoples in. Even in recent years where communism has had its day of rise in the Czech Republic and Estonia and all of those old Russian bloc countries that have gained their independence, they would take everybody off the land and put them in large apartments and remove them from the land and remove their connection from the land to take away their will of self-protection and self-preservation. And for us as believers, under the grace and direction and power of God. The land is important that God has given, and I understand that. The land our son is living on is the land that my granddad had put together, and my dad lived there, and I worked it, and now my son works it. And there is a value in the heritage for each family that God gives us. And moving forward. And so he told them not only to do right, but take care of the land that God gives you. And in fact, tonight in our study in the book of Numbers, it talks some more about why people were kicked off the land and how they defiled it. And we'll look at that tonight in the book of Numbers. But he commanded them to godly living. Then he turns to Solomon. In front of all of the witnesses. You know, it's one thing for dad to take you aside and say, now son, here's what I want you to do. But it's quite another for dad to take you up in front of everybody And in this case, you know, for us, for Dad to give us counsel in front of our friends or our four or five friends, that might be a little embarrassing for some. But here, David brings Solomon in front of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of the leaders of the country. And he says, now, Solomon, this is what I want you to understand. Here is the counsel of one father to a son, and from one generation to another generation, and identifying what is absolutely important in the life and how you should live. Not talking about the details of what crop to plant and when to plant or that, but how to have the character and the spiritual heart in a relationship with God. This is what he talked about. And I believe this is one of the best things that a father can pass down to a child, is that of godly character and a godly relationship in their life. He begins in verse 9. He says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." You know, there's a lot of fathers that would have to say, "I hope you get to know God." Because God was never their personal God. They never walked with God. But here was a dad, and I want to challenge every father here and every young man that will someday be a father. I want to challenge every man to walk with God, so when it comes to that time to pass the heritage and give the counsel to the son or to the child and to the daughter, when you pass that counsel, I want you to know the God that your father walked with and worshiped and honored and glorified in my life. This is what he was saying. Know thou the God of thy father. He lived it by example. He lived it by testimony. And in this he says, I want you to do as I have done in walking with God. And undoubtedly, it's with the exception of the times of sin in his life. He's talking about when he had walked with God, and likewise, even when he failed God, how quick he was to confess it and turn from it. And men, none of us will live a perfect life either. And there will be sin in our life. And we need to be quick to confess it to God and turn from it and restore and reconcile our relationship with God. And we need to do that as a testimony to our children of how to deal with what's wrong. And when I use the word wrong, I'm talking when there's sin in our life, how to deal with sin in our life. And how to go on and be right with God. When he says no, that's an all-encompassing word. No, God. He's not talking simply about the academic knowledge there is a God. The academic knowledge of who he is in all of his attributes. But to know him in a real and in a personal way. And as David spoke about knowing God, he knew what it meant to trust him because he knew who God was. Now, you do need the academic knowledge. You do need to read the Bible because everything we know about God, we get from the Bible. We don't know anything about God except what the Bible tells us. And so it's important that you and I read the Word of God. And to add just how important that is, when David was exhorting Solomon to know God, one of the first things that Solomon would be required to do is to handwrite his own copy of the law. And that normally is identifying Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17. Deuteronomy and chapter 17. You will find throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy was written after the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness nearly 40 years, and the previous generation has died off, and now he's preaching to the new generation that is getting ready to go in and conquer and possess the promised land as God had promised them. And he's rehearsing all of the law and telling them and re-preaching it so the new generation knew it. Now, they were not supposed to have a king. And you will find that in here, he gives the prophecies of what's going to happen to Israel as a nation. And he prophesied specifically what would happen if they disobeyed God. And that was fulfilled when the Assyrian Empire came into the north and the Babylonian Empire later came into the south. All of this happened exactly as Moses told them. If you abandon your God, this is what will happen. And it came to pass. Likewise, Israel was not supposed to have a king. But in prophetic speech, Moses said, when you reject God as your king and you begin looking for a king, this is what you're going to have to follow. And beginning in this chapter, chapter 14, he starts rehearsing the requirements of a king. Then, if you would, drop down to verse 18, and here's one of the requirements. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So understand, one of the first responsibilities for Solomon when he became king is he would have to sit down and handwrite his own copy. They didn't have typewriters, they didn't have computers, and he wasn't allowed to use a secretary, but he was responsible to write it himself and to make a handwritten copy of the book of the law. And then he was to read it every day he was in office, and he was to fear God. Do you know what? It would be a great thing if every man was required when he was to become a husband and a father, from Genesis to Revelation, write everything the Bible says, to handwrite it and make his own copy. Everything the Bible says about marriage, about being a husband, and about being a father. If we had to handwrite everything that it says, and it would probably equal amount, the first five books, it would probably equal about the same amount of writing. But if we would have to handwrite that, and if we would have to read that every day, I believe there would be far more godly husbands and godly fathers than we would ever see. It would directly impact their lives. I wish our leadership, our governor, our mayor, our president would have to handwrite portions of the Word of God that speak of how to be a godly leader and how to lead people and have to read it every day. I believe it would dynamically change the character of our country if we had to do that. And so we need to know the Word of God academically. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. We, even believers today, we're commanded to study the Word of God. But this word know goes beyond just knowing the academics of the Word of God. It goes to that aspect of knowing in a personal and an intimate way. You see, David knew the person of his God in his holiness, in his justice, and his patience, and his long-suffering. He knew him in his grace and his love. David knew God was a God of omniscient power, yet he learned to trust him as his rock, his refuge, the one who would lift him up, the one who could cast him down, the one who was in the midst of big things, the one who was in the midst of little things. He understood and knew God in a personal way when it came to protection, whether it be from the wild beast like the bear or the lion that God enabled him to slay with his own bare hands, or the giants like Goliath and even rebellious sons that tried overthrows. He understood God's protection. He knew the wisdom and leadership when it came to fighting battles and leading a nation. And when he would go to God as to how do I fight this battle, do I go up now and God would say no? Do I go up now and God would say no? And then God would say, when you hear the wind blow through the bushes and you go this way. And every time God or David followed God's leadership, he won the battles. He knew the leadership, he knew and understood the wisdom of God. He also knew God in a very personal way with his forgiveness and his chastening. When it came with Bathsheba or Uriah or the numbering of the people, he knew that when he disobeyed God, the chastening hand of God was real. And it put a fear of God in him. But he also knew the forgiveness of God, that God would forgive him and remove his sins as far as the east is from the west. There's some things that I have learned in a personal way and know God in a personal way. I have seen God's protection many times over my lifetime. To mention one, when I pastored at Morrill, Nebraska, and we were coming from Scott's Bluff to Morrill and coming down into Mitchell, there's a downhill drive into the city. And we were coming and driving the speed limit at 55. And just as we hit this one intersection, a pickup came out and hit our vehicle, T-boned it. From all appearances, it looked like it should have knocked our vehicle off the edge into a very deep drainage ditch and rolled us. But our vehicle just did a 180, never left its four tires, never received a scratch, a bump, or a bruise. Our nerves were a little shaken, but we saw the hand of God's protection, and we experienced it many times through our life. It's one thing to know that God is our protector and say, yeah, God is our protector. But I'll tell you what, it means a great deal more when you have experienced the very literal protection of God on your life. God is our provider, and the Bible says that academically over and over in the Word of God. And I know that. But we have experienced the provision of God. There have been times while pastoring and living on a very meager income from hand to mouth and wondering from day to day how we're going to meet expenses. Had four children in the home at this time. Our cupboards were right nigh bare and we had no money to get groceries. Kids had a friend or two over that was playing. They understood. And they saw the witness of how the doorbell rang and folks from the church brought groceries to our house and said, we thought you might need these today. And how desperately we needed it. You see, not only teach them and allow God to teach them to know Him academically, but let God work through your life so that you can know Him personally. And I want to be careful with the word experience, but it is an experience when you experience the protection of God and the provision of God. And each of these things David knew. And so he was challenging Solomon, his son, to not only know God academically, but I want you to know God as I have known Him, that when you get in some of the severest battles, understand God's your protector. And when you find yourself in some of the greatest straits, that God is your provider. And when you find yourself bewildered as to what to do, God is your wisdom, He is your strength, and He is your leader, and He is your direction. Trust God because you can always trust God because He will never fail you. And he wanted his son to know God as he had known Him. The second thing that he gives in that, first he challenges his son to know thou the God of thy father and serve Him. You see, God has created us and raised us up that we may serve Him and glorify Him with our lives. The average individual is living their life to fulfill the lust of their flesh and the desires of their life, and most are living and fighting for all of their desires. Most every marital conflict is because the husband and the wife are fighting over their desires rather than living for the glory of God, to serve God. And he's challenging his son to serve God with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength. He said, serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Perfect means full and undivided. In Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 18, it may be verse 16, but it says towards the last of that verse, in all things that He might have the preeminence. That word preeminence means the first place. That Jesus Christ would have first place in every aspect of your life. And I believe this is what he was challenging his son to serve the Lord and let him be first place. Not just a portion of your life or any old portion, but the best of your life and the first of your life. Give it to God to serve him and honor him with your strength and with your might. And it says, with a willing heart. Here is something that is very interesting about our God. God does not force us to believe him. God does not force us to love him. God does not force us to salvation. There are those who believe in what we term as Calvinism. They believe that there are a few that are elected to be saved and the rest are elected to go to hell. The Bible does not support that thinking. That is false doctrine. But do you know what? God, by decree, has given you and I a free will to choose whether we want to love God or not, to whether we will receive him as our Savior or not receive him, and to choose whether we will serve him or not serve him. I think this is best illustrated by a preacher and a teacher in a recent description. Which one of you, as a husband or as a wife, would really be thrilled at the idea that your husband is forced to love you? He has no choice about it. So then all his actions toward you is because he is compelled, he has to do that. All of the kind words that he says to you or she says to you is because he's forced to say these things. He is compelled by regulation to say, I love you. He is compelled by regulation to open the door for you. He is compelled by regulation and by law to do these things. There would always be the debate, does he really love me or does she really love me? But I'll tell you what, to love somebody because of a free will is beyond comparison. To have somebody love you because they want to love you. To have somebody honor you because they want to honor you. It's the passion of their heart. See, God could have created us to be robots. But he didn't want that kind of love and he didn't want that kind of honor any more than you would want that kind of love or you would want that kind of honor. It would be so synthetic and probably hypocritical. But he has given us the free choice whether to believe or to reject. He has also given us the free choice to love or not love and to serve or not serve. And he's telling his son, now, you do have a duty to serve God. And yes, that is a duty. We have a duty to serve God as believers. But he said, I want you to do it because you want to. I loved ranching. Growing up farming and ranching, people either hate it or love it. Most of them that leave it, they leave it because they hate it. Most of them that stay, they stay because they love it. I loved it. I didn't leave it because I hated it. I left it because God called me to the ministry. I looked forward to getting up early in the morning and doing chores. I looked forward to getting out and working in the fields. And there was a lot of hard work and a lot of hours, but I loved to do it, and it was the passion of my life. And my friend, I want to challenge you to love God and love to serve him. And love to do his will. And do it with all of your heart and have a great passion. And this is what he is challenging Solomon. And this, as fathers, we ought to demonstrate in our life that when we get up to do something, whether it be go to church on Sunday or whether it be go out on visitation or teach a Sunday school class or whether it be witnessing or whatever, in trying to live a godly life, we serve God even how we live from morning to night and night to morning. And we do it because we love God and we do it because we have a willing heart to do this. And David said, I have tried to demonstrate that in my life, and now my son, I want you to demonstrate that in my life. This is the greatest exhortation a father can give as an example and give in an exhortation to a child with a willing and a passionate heart. And yes, serve to be God's servant. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 1:1, James said, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul used that many times, identifying himself as a servant, and the Greek word for servant is literally bondslave. Willingly and desiringly being a servant of God to do whatever God says. Having a desire to search the Scriptures to see what God says to do and what God says not to do. I'm your servant. I have a passion. I will serve you. And I want to know what I must do each hour of each day. That is the passion of a willing heart and a willing mind. And then he says, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Now catch this. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. They say they are working on some type of computer programming and whatever to where they can key in and be able to register the thoughts of your mind. Now, is that not scary? The devil even tempts my thought life. But my friend, God already knows your every thought. And he's the one that we're accountable to. He knows my every attitude. He knows my motive, why I do things. David had just challenged his son. He says, know God in a personal way and serve God with a willing and a perfect heart. And do you know, we can hypocritically put a front out that fools everybody. And David wasn't telling his son, don't just make a good show to the people to where it looks good, because God knows your heart. Have the right heart and have the right thought life and have the right motives. Do it because you want to honor God, because God knows your motives. And you will find repeatedly in the Bible that God talks about knowing our heart. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it talks about the heart as deceitfully wicked. Who can know it above all things? When people tell you to follow the heart, they're giving you extremely bad advice. Because your heart can be deceitful in many ways, and it can lead you down many wrong paths. You use God's word to give you direction. It'll never deceive you. And then it goes on to verse 10 of chapter 17 in Jeremiah, and it says, and God knows the reins in the heart of every man and rewards accordingly. And so he's telling his son, don't only do right, but do right for the right reasons and be right inside, is what he is challenging his son. David testifies then of the goodness of his God. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. How many times is there a testimony recorded in the Bible of a child of God seeking out for God and how God has rewarded their faith diligently? Even for the unbelievers who have sought God, like the Ethiopian eunuch that was seeking God but didn't know how to be saved, God sent Philip to show him how to be saved. Or Cornelius who wanted to worship God but didn't know how to be saved, and he sent Peter, a Jew, to a Gentile to show him how to be saved. James says, draw nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto you. Hebrews says, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's what he was telling him. If you'll seek after God, he will be found of thee. But it also said, if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. You see, David understood both the goodness and the severity of God. He experienced how God had to chasten him when he failed. And he said, you need to understand that. Don't take that lightly. But always be grateful for the goodness of God and honor the goodness of God. This is true for every individual. Seek God and he will be found of him. Solomon discovered in his life exactly what his daddy's counsel said. When he followed God, blessings followed. When he was lacking in wisdom, God gave him wisdom abundance. But when he was lacking in obedience, he faced the chastening of the Lord as well. And he understood the counsel of his daddy was exactly right. So by the end of Solomon's life, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, he wrote this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." By the end of Solomon's life, he fully grasped the counsel of his dad. Let me challenge every man here today to follow the counsel of David in living a real, personal, intimate relationship with God and pass that on to your children. Now, you and I understand you cannot pass salvation. Every individual must understand their lost condition and personally repent and put a faith in Jesus Christ. But you can build a pathway to godly living for them. And let me challenge every father to do that. We come to you this morning, O God, and we thank you for this great counsel that David has given. And Father, I ask that even in the feebleness of my voice, that you'll take the truths of God's word, and that the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it to every life, to every individual. If somebody is without Christ or uncertain of eternal life, I pray for their salvation and I intercede to snatch them like a stick from the fire. And God, I pray for their salvation. And then, Father, I pray for every believer that they would have a great passion to seek God, to know God, and to serve God. And take great joy in that. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.